You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.
We are about to get canceled. By who? Stick around to find out. You're listening to Cornfield Theology. Hey everyone, Pastor Sean here, pastor of Redemption Hill Church, located in, I used to say Waukee, we're in Urbandale technically now, but we're in the Des Moines Metro, and we're back at you with another Cornfield Theology podcast. Thanks for joining. If you're watching on YouTube, hey, if you're watching on YouTube, if you hear something, hey, use the comment section if you have questions, or if you have, hey, if you don't like what we're about to say, especially those who want to cancel us, which we'll get to here in a moment. So thanks for those who are watching on YouTube. If you're listening on Apple Podcasts, thank you. Wherever you're listening to, please make sure you like and share and do all the relevant things on the relevant social media outlets. That just helps us get our ratings to the top, allows this message that we're about to talk about just kind of out to a bunch of other people. So thanks for doing that. And Dean, who's going to cancel us today? If there was a group of people, one group, who'd be like, canceled.
Well, I'm reminded of the words of the gifted Bible teacher Arthur W. Pink.
Oh yeah.
He was a gifted teacher in the first half of the 20th century, and at that time he was beginning a message at a particular church, and he said, "I'm going to speak tonight on one of the most hated doctrines in the Bible, namely that of God's sovereign election." He went on to say, "Let it be plainly announced that salvation originated not in the will of man, but in the will of God. That were it not so, none would or could be saved. For as a result of the fall, man has lost all desire and will unto that which is good."
Dean, friend, you haven't answered my question. Well, who's going to cancel us after this?
Well, much of evangelicalism. many Arminians and Pelagians.
Oh, yeah.
And of course, in Pink's day, he was in a real vast minority.
Yeah.
Now, in our day, we've seen a renaissance, a revival of Reformed theology through the Young and the Reformed movement, Together for the Gospel. The teaching ministry of John Piper.
Piper, you got Sproul.
Ligonier Ministries. It used to be within the framework of historic Presbyterianism, and then...
Well, there's a revival in Puritanism as well, which many of them were reformed as well. So
anyway, we're seeing a renaissance and a revival of it, but we're still probably in the minority.
Oh, absolutely.
And it's a very controversial doctrine and one that many Christians struggle with.
So we're here to talk about, like you say, the doctrine of election. And I think in terms of my own experience and interacting with God's word and leading me toward a place of being reformed, the election did it for me. So when I was reading the Gospel of John, I'm a new believer, right, in my early 20s, reading the Bible, and I encounter passages like John 10, which we'll get to in a little bit here. And I'm just kind of like, whoa, this is very definitive. Like, Jesus calls his sheep and they will answer him. And mm-hmm. He will keep them until the end. Was really just like, boom, right there in front of you. And after that, it was almost like the veil was lifted and you just started seeing election all over Scripture. Not because I wanted to see it there.
Right.
Because the category all of a sudden was there from the Bible.
Right.
And it helped me kind of put some pieces together.
Right.
So with that said, can you do me a favor and do our listeners a favor? Define the best you can, the best you know, the doctrine of election.
Well, let's start out with the more broader term. And when we think of this subject, we think of predestination, for instance.
Yeah,
and
right.
And you mentioned the Puritans. And of course, during the 1600s, a great document was written, the Westminster Confession of Faith.
Which I'll also add, since we're Baptistic, the 1689, which pulls largely from the Westminster, from a Baptist perspective. All of you out there who are Presbyterians are like, hey, Westminster, yeah. Don't forget my 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. But I digress. Go ahead.
Well, here's what the Westminster Confession says about for instance, the subject of predestination, or that more broader thing that we're thinking about here, it says that God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty of contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Now, again, that's the more broader subject of election. In fact, in Ephesians 1:11, it says, Paul says that God has predestined all things according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So that's just another way of saying that. There's a scriptural passage. In terms of what we want to talk about tonight, we're talking about specifically in the context of salvation.
Correct. So soteriology.
Soteriology, unconditional election. And regarding that, I think that Wayne Grudem has a very helpful definition on that. He says, an election is an act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure.
Yeah, so there's a lot of layers to election, but one of the where you have to begin is that for a person to be saved, it is 100% God, period. That's it. End of story. You, me, Sean Powers, Dean Klein contributed nothing, nada iota to our salvation. It was purely the work of God to regenerate our cold dead hearts and make them alive with faith.
And the reason we say that is because as Calvinists, and unapologetic Calvinists,
absolutely,
we believe in the total depravity of man. We believe
you gotta start there.
In the radical corruption of man.
So let me ask you this question. Why do we have to start with, why starting with depravity is so important in order to understand God choosing, you know, Ephesians 1:4 type language?
Well,
explain that.
First of all, because it showcases not only man's inability to be saved, but it shows the fact that he is actually spiritually dead.
Yeah.
And so you have passages like Ephesians 2:1, where it says that man is dead in his sins and trespasses. You have passages like Romans 3 where it says none can seek after, none seeks after God. There's none righteous, no, not one. They've all gone aside. You have passages like John 6:44 where Jesus says, no man can come to the Father unless the Father, nor man can come to me unless the Father draws him.
Right.
And so John Calvin, I think, helps us in this matter when he says, because here's the nature of the debate. Arminians, all Christians have to have a doctrine of predestination. Mm-hmm. All Christians have to have a doctrine of election.
It's a matter of defining terms.
Because it's
biblically
in the Bible.
Yeah, exactly.
It's in the Bible. And so how do we define those terms? And so with those that resist unconditional election, meaning Arminians and Pelagians, they will say that God chose people on the basis of his foreknowledge,
right,
that he in fact saw that they would have faith or choose him. What we're saying is what the scriptures teach is that mankind is incapable.
Right, that's exactly right.
And so I want to read from Calvin on that. He says,
you read from Calvin, I'm going to back up even more and look at covenant redemption.
Okay, that's good. Calvin puts it like this: how should God foresee that which could not be? For we know that all Adam's offspring is corrupted, and that we do not have the skill to think one good thought of doing well, and much less, therefore, are we able to commence to do good. Although God should wait 100,000 years for us, if we could remain so long in the world, yet it is certain that we should never come to him nor do anything else but increase the mischief continually to our own condemnation. Mm-hmm. In short, the longer men live in the world, the deeper they lunge themselves into their own damnation. Yeah. And therefore, God could not foresee what was not in us before he himself put it into us.
Yeah.
So when people have trouble with election, and many do, the real problem is not with the doctrine of election, although they think it is, but it's with the doctrine of depravity that makes election necessary.
Absolutely. And so when we understand that depravity makes election necessary. But we can even back up even more. This is going to allow us to get into Ephesians 1. And we can talk about a larger category, kind of a big picture, you know, the way I kind of articulated in recent sermons, like, you know, you want to step back at the big picture of what's going on in eternity past, up till today, and then eternity, you know, future. What was God doing? You know, so the covenant of redemption is this idea. There's an agreement between the Father and Son in eternity past. So before the foundation of the world, before the world was created, God the Father and God the Son made an agreement to choose, then to create a path of redemption for God's elect people. And so with that as kind of the bigger framework of what's going on between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we have this from Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. What are these spiritual blessings, you may ask? Why, I am glad you asked. Even as he chose us in him, he chose us. The root there is the Greek word for elect. Even as he chose us in him before when? Before when? The foundation of the world.
You know what MacArthur says about that word chose?
I don't read much MacArthur, man. You're the MacArthur guy around here.
He says that the word chosen there in the Greek is in the aorist tense and middle voice, indicating God's totally independent choice, apart from us.
Yes.
Didn't foresee our choosing.
Yeah.
Because the verb is reflexive, it signifies that God not only chose by himself, but for himself.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So we see how the covenant of redemption, big picture, is beginning to get filled out in some of the scriptures that have come to bear, like Ephesians 1. So we see these are spiritual blessings for God's chosen people. In addition, chosen, then we got this word predestined.
Well, notice it says chosen in him.
Yeah.
It says predestined through him.
Through him, yep.
And so we met
with... With love being in there as well.
Which it brings an important point. We are not fatalists, and we are not, this is not in this God's election is ultimately centered in Christ and his work on the cross. All of these blessings that you're talking about were a part of God's preordained redemptive plan that would be fulfilled with the perfect obedient life of Christ and his substitutionary sacrificial death on the cross.
Yeah.
There is no election apart from shedding of blood.
Right. And we should also note, Dean, because you're raising a good point. This actually came up in our community group this weekend or this last Wednesday, that election leads us to the cross. All these beautiful doctrines that we talk about, we could talk about TULIP, you know, total depravity, which we already mentioned, unconditional election being the U, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance or preservation of the saints, depending on who you ask, they have a different take on what they mean. All of that leads us back to the cross of Jesus Christ. They are not independent doctrines left out on their own.
Right.
But not only are these connected to each other, we can talk about the 5 points of what people call Calvinism, but all those 5 points are connected to Jesus Christ himself. The work in person of Jesus Christ and what he did at the cross.
And if you're a student of Calvin, and you are, and you've read the Institutes, you understand that that's exactly what John Calvin says. He says...
He's so smart.
He says, he who searches the eternal counsel of God apart from his revealed word in order to be sure of his election throws himself into a dangerous abyss. He says, don't seek election outside the gospel. In other words, people are, back in his day, he's counseling people like, boy, am I the elect? Am I one of the elect? He says, Christ is the mirror of election. Don't look at yourself. Look at Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Which, you know, 2 Corinthians 3:18, we behold as in a mirror the glory, you know, that passage.
Yeah, that's good. So what other passages come to mind? So let's say there's a skeptic listening or watching on YouTube, and they're like, come on, guys.
Well,
you just pointed out, like, okay, you read something from John, great, Ephesians 1. I mean,
well, I think that if you just had Ephesians 1, that would settle it.
Yeah.
But and the fact of the matter is, here Paul states it here in Ephesians 1. There's no speculation. It is assumed as a matter of fact. He's not even trying to defend it. In fact, Paul is ecstatic. He's engaged in worship. He's ecstatic about this doctrine, and it's like literally verses 3 through 14 is like one sentence of doxology.
Yeah, it surely is.
And
leads you to worship.
Exactly. You know, it's as one writer says, we would do better to adore the mysteries of deity than investigate them. And Paul, this is not left to speculation. It's just assumed. And Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, he says, the question of election is not to be approached with some argumentative spirit. It is never to be approached with heat or dogmatism. It is a subject to be approached with reverence and with a sense of worship. And that's exactly how Paul deals with it.
And the other point I would make, not only what we read here in Ephesians 1, but what we read in Romans 8:28, which I'm going to read here in a moment, is that this God who chose in eternity past, meaning he knew you and he chose you, but quite literally, when I say he chose you.
Yeah, we weren't smart enough to figure it out.
No, have you? Do you know my IQ? I don't even know my IQ. That's how smart I am.
But we, so, yeah, there was no virtue in us.
None.
Drew got, I mean, we
not
weren't
smart
looking.
Enough, not good enough, and doggone it, nobody likes me. You know, it's like, no, I couldn't figure it out. Only God could do that. So God chose in eternity past. But I'm going to add this. He chose out of love. You know, it says here, in love, he predestined us for adoption. Now, some debate, what is in love qualifying? And that's a worthy, you know, exegetical conversation. And I get that. Is it qualifying? Well, anything that we read in verse 4 or verse 5, that's fine. Let's say, you know, Sean, in love's qualifying, let's say, being holy and blameless. Okay, that's fine. Well, when you get to Romans 8:28, what do you read? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to the counsel of his purposes. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So even here, love is a component of what's being done. I think God is love. We can go to John, 1 John 4. And then we see the God who is love and what he is doing, the acts in which he does out of love, which is namely that he chooses. And as a response, we love God in return.
Right.
Because of his good. So let's talk about some objections to Calvinism.
Before you do that,
yeah,
I want
okay.
to read another passage.
Oh,
because
please do.
People who do have objections to Calvinism need to also wrestle with Old Testament. Why did God choose a pagan by the name of Abram?
Mm.
He wasn't looking for God.
No.
He was worshiping other deities.
Yeah,
he
sure was, yeah.
You know, why did he choose the nation of Israel? And there's a great passage in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Where it says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love, speaking of love, he didn't set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. And the Lord has brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And so here you see, even in the Old Testament, the display of God's sovereign election of the nation of Israel, who would be the vehicle whereby the Messiah would come.
Yeah.
And we would see the covenant promises laid out and then fulfilled in Christ. But getting back to objections. Let me just, before you raise those objections, I think there's really only four categories one can fall in.
Yeah.
And I get this from the great R.C. Sproul, who's written a great deal on this subject. He says, when we consider the relationship of a sovereign God to a fallen world, there are only four options. Number one, God could decide to provide no opportunity
right.
for anyone to be saved. That's been nuked because we have the record of the gospel whereby Christ came and poured out his life and his blood to save his people. Number two, God could provide an opportunity for all to be saved. Now there you have Pelagianism and Arminianism in that camp. Number three, God could intervene directly and ensure the salvation of all people.
So universalism.
That's universalism,
right?
Yeah.
That's when people take like John 3:16 way out of context.
Right.
For God so loved the world, well, everyone's gonna get saved, and no one reads verse 17.
And by the way, if God so chose to do number three, he could, but he didn't.
But he didn't. Like you got to read verse 17 in John 3:16. You know, verse 17, Well, he condemns people.
Right, right, right. In fact, Jesus said, narrow is the gate and, yeah. or straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads yeah. to life and few there be right. that find it. Yeah. So right. number four, God could intervene directly and ensure the salvation of some people. Mm-hmm. That's where you and I sit. And what we would say is that those who God chooses sovereignly get non-justice. They get mercy. And that those who are not chosen get justice. We all deserve justice. Some of us get non-justice or mercy. Hmm. So as far as Christians are concerned, we're going to only, you know, Orthodox Christians when I speak of, we're going to rule out number one and three of what I said there. And the debate now is between number two and number four. And number two really doesn't offer me much hope. And yeah. by the way, number two would suggest that I play a role.
Yeah.
And so is it 100%, like you said earlier, of God, or do I play a part?
Yeah.
Does, so anyway, you were going to raise some.
Yeah, no, that's good, because even 1% is too much.
Yeah.
So I'll find a .0001. I'll find a way to screw it up.
Yeah.
Yeah, and I'll mess it up.
And so faith becomes kind of a work.
Which, by the way, I think in within the framework of Reformed theology, within Reformed soteriology, I think that faith is something given.
Yeah.
You know, it's not something that I have that all of a sudden I exercise that faith muscle at the moment of salvation or whatever. If that were the case, then that would indeed be a work.
Right. And Ephesians 2 makes that very clear. For by grace right. you have been saved through faith.
And that faith coming specifically from God.
It's
given
a gift
to you.
Of God.
It's a gift of God, yes. And it's the faith that regenerates that cold, dead heart. Which, by the way, let's break down a few analogies and then we'll get to the objections, because sure. I think this will segue into that. Oftentimes, I was talking to our friend Rob on the way here. We were talking about the doctrine of election, and he's heard this analogy before, that, you know, faith is like you're drowning in an ocean, right? And somebody
throws you a life.
Someone throws you the life preserver, or whatever, the big round thing that you see, and you grab onto the life preserver and you're saved.
D.L. Moody used that analogy.
Yeah, and you know, I may have used that analogy before.
Hey, maybe, God straightened us out.
Maybe,
over time.
Maybe in my younger days.
Yeah.
But the reason why that's false is because even the act of grabbing that life preserver assumes an act of work on my part.
Yeah.
And so, no, my salvation isn't like me drowning and God throwing a life preserver and me latching my arm onto it and then being dragged into the boat, you know, being saved. That's not it at all.
What is it?
It's like me being completely dead on the hospital table,
or down at the bottom of the ocean,
or at the bottom of the ocean. Like, let's, you know, I have no heartbeat.
Well, that's
and God brings His electing to fill the what do you call them, the filibator, what are those things?
Yeah, I know what you're talking about.
Yeah, can't even say the word.
I can't. Yeah.
I guess that maybe assumes that a heart was alive at some point, but no, maybe it's being dead at the bottom of the ocean.
Well, and that's the language Paul uses in Ephesians 2, and you were dead
in your trespasses
yeah. and sins. We were no less than spiritual corpses. And so he says, this is what you were, but the good news is, but God, being rich in mercy, made you alive.
Yeah.
That's what you're talking about. He resurrected you.
Where were you in? You're in Romans, right?
That's in Ephesians 2.
Oh, Ephesians 2, yeah. So, but God being rich in mercy. Yep, Ephesians 2, 4. And so we see that but God moment, right?
Yeah.
Which, when you read that, you assume.
And if there is no but God moment, then none are saved.
We're done. Over. Oh, it's over, Johnny. So, another objection. I'm going to bring up. So one of the objections is...
Oh, by the way, getting back to, you said that the faith is a gift of God. I was going to bring out 1 Timothy 2:24, where it says God grants them repentance.
Yes.
Or Acts chapter 13, and then I'll let you go there, yeah. but this is important. It says in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, it says that as many as had been appointed to eternal life, we're talking about sovereign election, they were appointed, they were chosen. It says, as many as were appointed, believed.
Yeah.
The belief came after the fact.
So Paul's like, hey, should I go there and preach? And God's like, yeah, I've actually appointed people. And when you preach to them, because of the preaching of your word, or because of my sovereign election, the preaching your word is going to draw them to salvation.
And in fact, Paul was assured by that. People think, and we're talking about objections, but they think this may squelch evangelism. In fact, the matter is, it does the exact opposite, because Paul says, God said to Paul, I have many people in this city. And so that motivated Paul to get into the city. And by the way,
this is one of the objections that people raise to Calvinists too. It's like, well, if God elects people, then what's the point of evangelism?
Well, the biggest proponent of Calvinism is John Calvin, and he planted hundreds and hundreds of churches throughout Europe. In fact, people don't know this. He planted a church in Brazil.
Which by the way, raises my point, which is when you look at the history of evangelism, specifically in the 19th, 20th, and probably into the 21st century.
William Carey.
There were mostly Calvinists who were missionaries who were taking the gospel to places that had not yet heard the gospel of Jesus Christ.
And was there a greater evangelist and missionary than the Apostle Paul himself?
Well, exactly. And so even from a contemporary perspective or from a biblical perspective, what we see is those who believe in what we call the doctrines of grace, they're all about missions.
And I would assert to you that if Calvinism was not true, if God did not elect people to salvation, missions would be a futile exercise. It would be hopeless.
How do you mean? Explain that. Some people are going to ask,
Because if God is not sovereign in salvation, we are going to trust that man is going to actually decide for God?
Yeah.
That man is somehow going to regenerate himself? Again, this gets back to the issue of total depravity and inability and the will of man that is bound by sin.
So let's kind of reset here. And because I think what we've done already is we've actually already spoken about several objections that people bring to us. Number one being kind of the life preserver example, right? The fact of the matter is the Bible's clear about depravity, right? You can't do it. Only God can give you the gift of faith to regenerate your heart. That's point number one. Number two, the missions objection. If God has elected all people, then what was the point of evangelism? We're very clear about that already. We just spoke about it. And I'll argue church history affirms what we already read in Scripture.
And nobody knows who the elect are.
Right.
And so as those who evangelize, people need to understand is that we present a gospel. We invite people universally. We offer the gospel to all people.
Mm-hmm.
We're supposed to do that.
Yeah, it's an act of obedience to God.
We offer the gospel and we call people to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, but we don't know who the elect are.
Right.
But God does.
Yep. And we want to be faithful to God, which again takes the spotlight off us and back on God. So we don't know who God will bring to himself, but God knows. And so we just want to be faithful. There's nothing we can do to coerce somebody. We certainly can try to be persuasive. We think about Acts 17 and Paul preaching and speaking in front of the Ephesians, for example. So persuasion is certainly part of our tool bag in terms of how we do things rhetorically. But God does the work.
Right. And you can look at history, speaking of history, and you can look at the 1800s and you can see the parallel ministries of one Charles Finney,
mm-hmm.
who used gimmicks, who did not believe in, who did not believe in human depravity. In fact, he didn't believe in original sin. He believed everyone's born neutral. He denied the atoning work of Christ. The substitution or vicarious atonement of Christ. But he was an evangelist, and people like to look to him as some...
People follow charismatic people all the time.
Yeah. So in the 1800s, he's doing all these gimmicks and trying to convince people. He believed that you could persuade people to make a decision for Christ. And what you found is that when many people ultimately made that decision, they fell away, and very few people stuck under his ministry. We had another ministry, but under the Calvinist evangelist named Ossiel Nettleton, who ministered at the same time. And somebody has actually studied this. Many of the converts under Nettleton's ministry actually stuck.
Right.
A great proportion and so bad theology leads to obviously many false conversions.
Yeah. So
that's another subject, by the
parenthetical way. Parenthetical statement regarding that, and then the next objection from Romans 8:29. It's a lesson for contemporary pastors, preachers, churches, like, stick to the Word of God.
Yeah.
Don't try to get cute. Don't try to get fancy. Don't try to get gimmicky. If there's one thing that gets a burr up my bonnet, as we like to say in the Powers household, old fashioned statement, it's that people are just trying to be cute. And the celebrity pastor culture is kind of sickening.
Right.
And just absolutely over it. Like, you want to follow someone who loves God's word and preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ.
And the classic example of preaching the word happened during the First Great Awakening under the ministry of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield. And these were Calvinists.
Certainly.
And God did a mighty work in America, and it was through the preaching of the word by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, amen. So another controversy people have is Romans 8:29. I mentioned it earlier. Here it is. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So that word foreknew.
Yeah, we talk about the order of salvation.
Well, hold on a second. Let me define foreknew, because some people will say that.
We mentioned that earlier,
yeah,
too.
So being foreknown means that God looked into the future, knew that Dean Klein would make a decision for Christ, therefore he is now chosen.
So then I can take some credit, I guess.
So it's kind of where we're at. It's kind of circled back there again. But I don't think that's what it means for God to foreknow. And so we go to Jeremiah 1 to help us out here. Jeremiah 1:5 says, "Before I formed you in the womb," is like him being called into ministry, right? It's like every prophet's got a call to ministry. Well, here we go. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you," right? "And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." So it was God who's the one who said, yeah, before you're born, this is what you're going to do. It had nothing to do with Jeremiah having some conception or idea of what he was going to do. It was about what God was going to appoint him and ordain him to do, period. Completely the work of God. And you were talking about that word in the Hebrew earlier. That's just
yada.
Really good. Yeah.
Yada. And that's the same word that in Genesis where it says Adam knew his wife.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's an intimacy there. This isn't about knowing certain facts, but it actually has the idea in Romans chapter 8 of a relationship, an intimate personal relationship in which God knows his people and his people know him. And so it's much more than just knowing the future and all that, but it has the idea of intimacy.
Yeah, progeno in the Greek, predestined, that intimacy. And getting back to these, it was a God of love who chose. So if you get back to that premise, you see the intimacy.
Yeah, and so these are powerful doctrines that are not just theoretical, but they are life-changing. They are humbling. This is one of the most humbling doctrines in all of scripture, because it destroys human pride. Mm-hmm. It destroys our ability to boast. And that's that's one of the objections. Really, frankly, we don't think it's fair.
Yeah. Indeed. And it is completely fair, going back to how we kind of let out because of our depravity.
Right. We all deserve justice. Some of us get mercy. And it is mercy because we don't deserve it.
Yeah, certainly. So here's another one of my favorite passages, and again, beginning to continue to build out a scriptural basis for the doctrine of election. It's John 10. One of my favorite passages. I had mentioned that this was one of the chief passages in which turned me toward Reformed theology, Reformed soteriology. John 10, beginning in verse 11. I'll skip some verses just to kind of get to the point.
Sure.
"I am the good shepherd," Jesus says. Jesus talking. "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." Going down to verse 14. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own. My own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father." Again, talking about that intimacy you talked about.
The word know, yeah.
Yeah, so this, "I know the Father knows me. So, likewise, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold," going back to Acts 18, which you mentioned earlier. "I must bring them. I must bring them. And they will listen to my voice." So there's one flock and one shepherd. And you just hear the definitive nature of must and will. There's no way out of that.
Right.
I mean, you can't, You can't all of a sudden talk.
The same language is found in his great high priestly prayer in John 17.
John 17, yeah. And so you just can't talk around them, like, well, did he really mean that? Did he really will that?
Well, and this this passage goes on to say in John 10:26, because we're talking about the doctrines of Calvinism, and even definite atonement goes in with that. You know, he says, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. The point there is that unless you are that chosen sheep, if you will, you can't believe. Well, we're not his sheep because we believe. It says, you do not believe because you are not my sheep.
Yeah. Well, going on to verse 27, next verse, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me.
Right.
So it's almost like, so we know who our shepherd is. So we follow him and I give them eternal life and they will, there's that language, that definitive language, they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So connected with this doctrine of election, we have such a great assurance.
Absolutely. John Calvin, you know, in the tulip analogy, it's called the perseverance of the saints. Mm-hmm. But another way you could put it is the preservation of the saints. Yeah. And so here in this particular passage,
God preserves us.
We have unconditional election. We have definite atonement. We have the preservation of the saints all in this little passage.
I know. So John 10, go to John 10, read it over and over and over again. And I think that's another objection that gets raised. So that'd be the fourth objection that gets raised is, what do we do with passages in Hebrews that seem to, and I think there's answers to this, to indicate that a believer could fall away? And the way I begin to respond to that is, we have to take in consideration, on balance, all of what we read regarding the doctrine of election and the assurance that comes from that. And on balance, I mean, I'm going to take balance, people can't see this on a podcast, but it's like, you know, the scriptural evidence for Reformed theology so outweighs all the other questions that exist. And I'm not saying those questions don't need answers. They certainly do. But you can't get away from, on balance, how much we have here to build out a really solid theology in terms of God's sovereignty and him at work to save and to keep his people until the end.
Yeah, that's an important point you make there, too. And there are definitely, those passages can be understood correctly.
Absolutely.
From a Reformed perspective.
100%.
But we are advocating the preaching of the word. And the word and the scriptures clearly warn against apostasy.
Yeah,
the scriptures warn believers to make certain of his calling and election. It warns people not to assume, but to examine themselves to make sure they're in the faith. There is a subjective element to all of this. There are passages that say, whosoever will, let him come.
Mm.
We affirm that.
Yeah.
We preach that in the context of the overall big picture that God has in fact chosen.
Mm.
Yeah. Is there humility in affirming that there's mystery with this?
100%.
And at times paradox? Yeah.
Yeah, it's humbling.
Now, getting to John, but the fact of the matter is, the New Testament writers, they state it matter of fact, and they don't even. I mean, Paul defends it in Romans 9. We'll have to get to Romans 9.
Yeah.
We cannot have this podcast without getting to Romans 9.
Better get
9.
There quickly, man.
let's get there. But I want to make this point. John, we just quoted John, and he also wrote the three epistles later in the New Testament. In fact, the second epistle, he begins the letter, he says, the elder to the chosen lady.
Yeah.
I mean, think of that. I mean, this is the language that Paul speaks to churches that way too, the chosen. It's just stated matter of fact. He's not even defending it. And everybody just, it's just assumed they understand what John is talking about.
Mm.
The elder to the chosen lady and her children. And so this language permeates the New Testament. You can't escape it, and it's assumed.
Yeah.
Anyway, we got to get to Romans 9.
So let me lead off with Romans 9 here. I got it right in front of me. And this, again, like you rightly say, and we'll try to maybe land the plane by working through a little bit of Romans 9 and then maybe some final thoughts.
Sure.
Micah 1, that's reflecting on Genesis, all picking up on this theme of Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Romans 9:13. So we have this idea of God choosing. There's a love here, again, go back to that word. But also, we have Esau here we have to deal with. And so this does raise the question, is there a doctrine of double predestination? Does God...
The word actually... I know Grudem uses the word reprobation.
Reprobation, yep. Yep. So there's two ways that we frame it for people. There's two ways to talk about this, that oftentimes people are meaning the same thing. People use the language of double predestination, meaning God condemns people to salvation and condemnation at the same time. And then there's the doctrine of reprobation, which is basically saying the same thing, that some are condemned, right? Because they've rebelled against God. So I have my way of working through
this,
but what's your way?
Let me read Grudem's definition of reprobation. He says, reprobation is the sovereign decision of God before creation to pass over.
Okay, so that's the language. So there's two ways to think about it. There's one where it's like God does condemn. That'd be double predestination. And Grudem's definition of reprobation is that he passes over.
Which is different.
Right.
In sorrow deciding not to save them and to punish them for their sins and thereby manifest his justice.
So those whom he passed over, they're getting their just condemnation.
It's what I said earlier. Yes, you know, Sproul likes to use that language where he says the ones that God has elected get mercy or non-justice. Mm-hmm. There's no injustice with God.
Right.
And Paul's going to say that in Romans 9.
It's Romans 9, verse 14.
Yeah, he's going to say it. But everyone else gets justice.
Yeah.
They don't get mercy, but there's no injustice with God. So, we all deserve justice.
So here it is.
He passes over.
As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Rhetorical question by Paul. Is there any injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God.
I think that settles it.
Who has mercy. So there you have it right there.
It doesn't depend on the man who wills.
No.
Or the man who runs, but on God. Mm. And that's what we're advocating. When we advocate the doctrine of unconditional election, is that God gets 100% of the glory in salvation. God is 100% sovereign in salvation. That salvation is of the Lord, and we have no occasion to boast. Yeah. And that's exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 2.
Yeah, amen. Which, if you remember, Redemption Church, we'll get to Ephesians 2. Maybe next year. We're going pretty slow. We're going pretty slow.
You know,
we'll get there.
You know, Charles Spurgeon had an interesting thing to say about the election. He said a lot about election. He's one of your Baptist friends.
Yeah, yeah.
Great preacher from the 1800s in England. He said, I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him.
Yeah.
And I am sure he chose me before I was born. Or else he would never have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love.
Yeah. And that's really important, that special love, that salvific love.
Yeah.
Right? Because the objection could come, another objection. Well, I thought God loves everyone. Well, this is like a categorical distinction here. There is a general love that God has for what he has created. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Everything God has created, Christians and non-Christians can enjoy, right? You look at the Grand Canyon. It's not like only Christians can go to the Grand Canyon, look upon the Grand Canyon, and see its magnificence and its beauty. Everyone can do that, right? There's a general love, I think. I think D.A. Carson kind of lays this out. But there's a very specific salvific means salvation, love that God has. And that's what Spurgeon's talking about right
exactly.
Here.
And I would even go a step further. I would say this as a Calvinist, that God weeps over the death of the wicked.
Mm.
Ezekiel chapter 11. Mm. He says, I don't take delight in the death of the wicked, I think is what it says in Ezekiel 11. Jesus, when he looked at Jerusalem and he saw the lost multitudes, he wept. And so, you know, there is a sense that God displays compassion even for those that are non-elect, because he doesn't rejoice in their destruction.
And I think that's a good point, because the other argument is going to be, well, if God elects, then where's the compassion, right? No, there's actually weeping.
Exactly. And you and I are sitting here saying, you know, from where we sit, I'm sure that you've asked 1,000 times, why me?
A minimum, you know.
You know, why me? There's no boasting in this. And it's not something that, you know, it's a cause for just adoration and worship. That's why, you know, you circle back to Ephesians 1 and you just see Paul. He's elated. He's ecstatic. He can't contain himself. And Paul at times does this repeatedly. I mean, Romans chapter 11. I mean, I'm glad I'm close by there. Let me read that. He says, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. You know, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that he might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That is the essence of Calvinism. It is that God would get the glory forever and ever.
Amen. That's good. So let me end with this. The doctrine of election, it humbles us. Should cause us to worship God for his kindness and his shedding of mercy and grace upon our lives.
It also, it's a comfort.
It's a comfort, brings assurance, right? We talked about that. Also, it should spur us on to love and good works.
Yes.
To what we read.
To Christ's likeness.
To Christ's likeness.
That's what it says in Ephesians.
Holy and blameless or without blemish, you know.
Romans 8, talking about being conformed in the image of Christ.
Well, I even think about Romans 2, the end of Ephesians 2, right? We want to do the works that God has prepared beforehand for us. So we're going to do those. We're going to do that with joy, all because of, you know, what God has done for us.
And it should spur us. It should spur us to evangelism. I got a text here in 2 Timothy 2:10 where Paul says, "For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen."
Yeah.
So that they also,
that word electos again,
may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory.
Yeah. You know what? People listen to this podcast are going to hear more ruffling from your Bible than anything else. But you know what? That's a good thing. because at the end of the day, I want people to know we're tethered to God's word as we try to think well about who God is and what he has done.
Yeah, we believe these things not just because historical theologians like Augustine and Martin Luther and John Calvin taught them, or Jonathan Edwards, or many of the Puritans, or John Piper or R.C. Sproul, but we believe them because Jesus taught it, the Apostle Paul taught it, Peter, John, all of the writers of the New Testament affirm these doctrines.
Yeah, and then not only New Testament figures, but we think about God's word in general. We go back to, we even mentioned God's sovereignty at work in the life of Joseph.
Exactly.
You know,
exactly.
And that whole situation, his brothers are like confronted with Joseph after they sold him into slavery. What man meant for evil, God meant for good.
Right. And from the very beginning, ever since the fall in the garden, God in his sovereignty orchestrated his plan of redemption through thousands of years, through the people, through the nation of Israel, and through much opposition, through much satanic opposition and much national opposition, that he ultimately brought Christ, you know, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, lived a perfect life, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, and rose from the dead.
Just speaking creed, man.
There you go.
And I'd even
love the creeds.
Yeah, absolutely. And I'd even back up and go back to the covenant redemption, all this.
It goes all the way back to the covenant redemption before the foundation of the world.
Absolutely. And Ephesians 1 makes that so clear. We can
John
get to
17.
Colossians 1. I mean, so many texts we can go to about God, his purpose and plan before a star was put into place, before even an atom was created.
And to understand the whys and all of that, those things And you know, those belong to God. We just adore him. We bow down and worship and adore him. And there are some things that we're not to know.
Yeah. And to the things we can understand, we want to apply and worship in that. And to the things we don't know, it should cause us to wonder. And it's a state of like, oh, God is infinite. We are indeed finite.
And we trust.
And we do trust and walk in obedience. That's good, man. I love this topic. I love the doctrine of election, and I know you do as well. And so if you're listening or watching and you have any questions, please put it in the comment sections. We love answering questions. If you have objections, I love to hear objections. We don't want to live in silos. I like it when my views are appropriately challenged, because that only refines or helps what I'm thinking through.
And you and I both probably can attest to the fact that we've had to wrestle through many of those objections.
Without a doubt,
we've had
man.
To wrestle through the difficulties of some of this particular doctrine and many of these doctrines. We had to wrestle through, and God patiently has shepherded us to the truth, and we're continually striving to know the truth of God's word.
You know what they call this? A Minnesota goodbye. We're supposed to say goodbye, but we just kind of keep talking. So I guess now it's an Iowa goodbye since we're located in the Des Moines area. Well, thanks, everyone. We're sincerely grateful that you listen to this and take interest in this podcast. Our goal is to spur you on in the faith if you indeed are a Christian. If you're not a Christian, we hope that God would use us, and by the power of his spirit, he'd draw you to himself, and he would shed his love upon your cold, dead heart, and you'd be alive with faith. And that would be our hope and prayer for you. Well, that's it for now. God bless you, everyone. Take care and peace out. To check out more of this particular podcast, go to YouTube or RedemptionHillDSM.org. Take care. Bye.
You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit RedemptionHillDSM.org.